If you look on the back of your bulletin today, you'll see that there's a letter that I wrote to the congregation, and it kind of gives sort of an update of our finances here at our church. And just the short of it is, this past year was an incredibly generous year. We exceeded our planned budget for the year, for last year, by $30,000. We raised our budget from 2 years ago to last year by $30,000 in an act of faith, thinking, God, if our people could be generous, we can reach our budget in 2017. Not only did we reach our budget, but we were $30,000 above it, which means we were $60,000 ahead of where we were last year. That's amazing. And today, we've never talked about money at this church. I've never preached a sermon on money. I think 2 weeks ago was the first time I've ever even mentioned it. But God has given you guys a heart for his kingdom, and you guys have just through God's grace in your life and through just the generosity of your hearts, you have helped this church be what I believe God's calling it to be. And this morning, we are going to talk about money. We're going to talk about it for the next 3 weeks, but not just money, but generosity. We're starting a 3-week sermon series, a study on into what Jesus says and what Jesus shows us about a life of generosity. And Jesus says all throughout the scriptures in a variety of different ways, if we want to gain our life, we must lose it first. If we want to gain abundant life, we must give our life away. And what I hope to show you in the next few weeks, especially as we begin a new year, and many of you have resolutions to be kinder and more gracious and more generous, what I hope to show you is that today, one of the most distinguishing marks of your spiritual maturity is how generous you are. And throughout this study, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you to be more generous. And full transparency, I'm going to challenge you to be more generous to this church. And I know people get like super uncomfortable when pastors start talking about money and start talking about being generous toward the organization that he's runs or what he's in charge of, because many of us have a perception of pastors leveraging resources from unsuspecting people and using them for their own personal gain. Many of us think of corrupt pastors, and I use that in air quotes, that have used their influence to manipulate congregations to pad their own pockets. There's even stories of one pastor using congregational money to buy a $65 million personal jet. $65 million. That's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening at Crossroads for the next 3 weeks. We have a budget. We have leadership and we have elders that have decided what I get paid for my service to this church as a pastor. So that means that I don't touch the money, I don't cash the checks, and if our church gives $200,000 this year, or if you guys give $500,000, my salary doesn't change. I'm not up here trying to pull money from you for my own self. The reason I'm challenging you to more generosity, and the reason my wife and I even decided this week to be more generous monthly this year than we've ever been, it's because I believe personally in the mission of this church and you people and us together. This year, we restructured our budget in very significant ways to what I think reflects what we believe this church is called to do. Our budget, we believe, is an outward-facing budget for the sake of the world, not for the sake of ourselves. For example, this year, the two areas that received the biggest increase in our budget, first was kids' ministry. We have increased the amount of money for our kids' ministry drastically this year because we believe that God has given us these children that are in Crossroads Kids right now, not to babysit them so that we can sit through a service without distraction. We believe that God has given us these kids so that we can train them, minister them, so that they would know and love God, and so that they would be the next generation of people to go out into the world and proclaim the name of Jesus to our city. And that takes money. We need curriculum. We need an electronic kids safety check-in that will help us be more secure. And in fact, I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, and a generous person from our church just flat out paid for that. And they said, we need that so that our kids can be secure, all of that stuff. And Lord willing, Here's why we're giving money to kids ministry. Lord willing, I have 3 kids. One, my youngest turned 1 this week, so I'm pretty emotional this week. Lord willing, my 3 kids are going to come to faith and be baptized in this church because of our kids ministry. And I'm willing, me, Rebecca and I, are willing to be generous so that that ministry can be fully funded. Selfishly, for the sake of our children. I want my children to know Jesus. And I want your children to know Jesus. The other area where we increased most drastically is, and we're going to talk about this in a little more detail in a moment, is that this year we've committed to giving $24,000 away from our church to local and international missions. And if you look around, that is a huge amount for a church our size. That is a massive amount for a church our size. And we had to cut a lot of things to make that possible. But God told us, as we say at the end of every service, to go into the world and make disciples of Jesus. And so we can't, in good faith, say that our people have been generous to this church and we're going to hoard our own resources for the sake of ourselves. We are giving our resources for the sake of God's mission in the world. And so when I stand here today as your pastor and ask you to be generous, my mind is not on my paycheck. It's literally on our children and on the nations. And I mean that. And the goal of this sermon series is not to beg you or guilt you into giving anything, but to simply present to you what our church wants to be as we head into the new year, and present to you what the Gospels, and specifically what Jesus teach about how we can leverage our resources, not just our money, but our time, our energy, our emotional capacity for the advancement of the kingdom of God here in New York and around the world. And today we begin our study in Luke 19 with a wee little man. Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, many of you may have heard the story as a child. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a little man was he. What I want you to see this morning from the life of Zacchaeus, or from the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, is that our generosity ought to be an act of response, an act of worship to what God has done for us. See, the grace of Jesus ought to make us more generous. Luke chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Jesus entered into the city of Jericho, and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. So here we meet a man named Zacchaeus, and we know two things about him right off the bat. One, he's rich. And the second is that he became rich by being a tax collector, and not only a tax collector, but he's the chief tax collector. Like, he's the man. And when we think of taxes, we think IRS here in this country, and that makes us nauseous. Nobody wants to pay up on April 1st. We don't like the IRS. But to equate a first century tax collector in the Roman Empire to a modern day IRS agent, which recently they actually changed the name of their job title from IRS agent to compliance director, because people hated the language of IRS agent. They were so hated that they changed their job title, thinking that we'd like them more. So, I'm going to make you comply. I'm the director of making you get in line. That doesn't make it any better. But when we compare a modern-day IRS agent to a first-century Roman tax collector in the Roman Empire, it's not a fair comparison at all, because these aren't the same things. A tax collector in this time wasn't just unpopular. They were considered a traitor. They were treasonous. See, to be a tax collector was to commit treason against your own people. See, Israel, what you have to understand is Israel was occupied by Rome at this time, by the Roman Empire. And when Rome took over a city, when they would conquer a city, they would always do so in very brutal and wicked ways. But when they would conquer a city, they would then want to start taxing the citizens very heavily. But they knew that if they just transplanted a Roman official into a new conquered city, they could never collect the tax, because that official was from somewhere else, and they would have no way of knowing where the money was hidden and where people, who was wealthy and where their money was and where their wealth was invested in. They didn't know who had wealth. So what Romans would do is they would hire someone from within the city, a native who knew the city and the people very well, and they would tell them, hey, look, this is how much we want. And anything you get beyond that, you can keep for yourself. So you can charge them whatever you want. You just pay us our fee and you can take whatever you want. And they would then go out, and what they would also give them is military strength to back that up. So they would take a citizen of the city like Jericho. They would say, we want you to collect taxes from your friends and your family. And if they give you any trouble, you've got the full weight and authority of the Roman army behind you. So people would comply. And so these tax collectors, they would walk in to their friends and their families' homes, and they would demand huge sums of money. Like, we complain about 30% tax rate. I mean, you're looking at 90%. They would tax huge sums of money from their friends, family, and their own people, and they would get filthy rich And if people didn't comply, they would use the Roman army to have them beaten, tortured, and sometimes even murdered. And not only that, the money that they would extract from them, where did it go? To the Roman Empire. And who's the Roman Empire? The military that was torturing them. Tax collectors were literally stealing from their own people and using that money to then enslave them and torture them and have them killed. To be a tax collector was the most evil thing imaginable. In many ways, it would be much like a domestic terrorist. The Mishnah, which is an ancient book of Jewish rabbinical teaching, says that tax collectors were so despicable that they weren't even considered human. Rabbis would tell their congregation, hey, look, it's okay to lie to a tax collector because it isn't a sin to lie to an animal. That's what they would say. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And not only was he a tax collector, he was the chief. He was the boss. And it was in Jericho. Jericho was the most powerful city in Israel at the time, where the people and the money were. And so Zacchaeus was filthy rich off of the suffering of his own people. He was hated and he was despised, and he should have been. But we learn something else about him in verse 3. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. That ought to tell you that nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. And that even the people in your building that you think are so far from God, there is a moment in their life where they will want to seek Jesus. But Zacchaeus, a very evil man, was seeking Jesus. But on the account of the crowd, he could not see Jesus because he was very small in stature. See, Zacchaeus, we find out, is very short. And if you grew up in church, you may have heard that song about Zacchaeus being a wee little man. But he was so short that he couldn't see over the crowd. So there's like a parade of people. Jesus is coming to town. He's like, I can't see, I can't see, I can't see, I can't see. And so, several years ago, when my wife and I were living in North Carolina when I was in grad school, we were at church. And this was in North Carolina, in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where University of North Carolina is. And a guy by the name of Tyler Zeller walked into my church that Sunday. He went to our church, and he sat right in front of me. If you don't know who Tyler Zeller is, he plays for the Brooklyn Nets now. He is 7 feet tall. And he sat right in front of me and my wife, who's 5'1". And he's sitting right in front of me. I'm like, dude, sit in the back, man. Like, I can't see. And I mean, I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I can't worship. I can't see the band. I can't see the preacher. Like, I can't even see the words on the screen. I was like Zacchaeus. I couldn't see what's going on in front of me because this huge guy was in front of me. But because Zacchaeus was so short, everybody in front of him was blocking his way. And he can't see Jesus because they're in his way. But scriptures say that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And I love that he was seeking, which means nothing was going to stop him from seeing what this Jesus guy was all about. And so it says in verse 4 that he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree, for he was about to see what was passing that way. I was at Disney World a few weeks ago, and when the parades were coming by, my kids couldn't see. So what did I do? I stuck them up on my shoulder. I was like, Zacchaeus is a grown man. He can't climb up on anybody's shoulder. And nobody likes him anyway, so nobody would let him do it. So what does he do? He finds a tree, and he climbs up in the tree. And here's what I want you to see. When people talk about Christianity, I often hear people tell me that the reason they don't believe, the reason they don't follow Jesus, is because of hypocritical Christians. They say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus because I see all these hypocritical Christians in my life. The author Brennan Manning famously said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And when I hear this quote, it always breaks my heart for two reasons. The first is because I know it's true. I've heard many, many, many stories of people being abused and ostracized and shamed by religious people. And I know that when you've experienced that, it makes it very hard to have faith in Jesus when his followers have been so cruel to you, when they've been so judgmental and self-righteous. Listen, I've experienced it too. Many people in this church have experienced it as well. But the other reason my heart breaks when people say, well, I just don't want anything to do with Jesus because I don't like some of his hypocritical followers, the reason that breaks my heart is that they're not rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting hypocritical Christianity. And those aren't the same thing. They're missing out on Jesus because they're looking at Jesus' hypocritical followers. And here's what I love about Zacchaeus. He doesn't use that excuse. He doesn't use the hypocritical religious people and the Pharisees and the scribes that are standing in his way as an excuse to walk away from Jesus. But rather, he says, look, I can't see Jesus because all these knuckleheads in front of me. He says, I can't see Jesus because of them, but I've got to see him for myself. So he climbs up in a tree. And so my advice for you, if you're here today and you've been burned by the church in any way, and it's so hard for you sometimes to see the beauty of Jesus because all you see is the ugliness of man-made religion, my encouragement to you is climb up the tree so that you can see Jesus and not our hypocritical heads. You can reject us all you want, but there are consequences to rejecting Jesus. And don't use the hypocrisy you've seen from me or anyone else to be the thing that stops you from seeing who Jesus is. Take your eyes off of us. Take your eyes off of hypocritical religious people and put them on Jesus. Because what you'll find is that when you seek Jesus, you'll find that he's loving, kind, gracious, forgiving, never hypocritical, and he's so much better than you could ever imagine. And when Jesus, it says, verse 5, came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And this is what's so great about Jesus. Jesus rolls into Jericho, this large, cosmopolitan, influential city. And at this point in Jesus' life, the fever pitch around him is at an all-time high. Jesus is the most famous person in Israel at this time. There's parades surrounding him. Everybody wants to be with him. Jesus could have had lunch with anybody. It's like him rolling into New York. He could have lunch with de Blasio. He could have lunch with Jay-Z. He could have lunch with Taylor Swift or whoever famous person lives in New York. But he chooses the tax collector traitor in the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I want to be with you today. And in our culture, he says, I want to have a meal with you. I want to come to your house. And in our culture, sharing a meal with someone, in this culture, sharing a meal with someone was a sign of intimacy and deep friendship. It wasn't just like, hey, come over for dinner. Hey, let's grab lunch sometime. It was a big deal to dine with someone. This is why the Pharisees got so angry when they felt that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because eating with someone meant embracing them. It meant extending your love to them. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, he actually calls Zacchaeus by name, which means that Jesus knew who he was. Jesus wasn't confused. He wasn't shocked when he found out what he knew who Zacchaeus was. He knew all that he had done. And he said, I still want to eat with you. Come down from the tree. And I love the next line. It says, so Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. That we would receive Jesus joyfully. And of course, what about all those religious people? What happened to them? Well, verse 7 tells us, they saw it. When they saw all that had happened, they grumbled. Oh, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Which means these guys didn't really understand the definition of sinner, did they? Because scriptures say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The people standing on the front row of that parade are in the same situation as Zacchaeus. We all need Jesus. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. First thing I want you to see is that grace always comes before giving. People often think of Christianity. They think Christianity is about what we have to do to make God love us. Or to be a Christian means we have to follow all these rules to be good, to be acceptable as a Christian. But what we see here is that the order is actually reversed. God demonstrates his love for us first while we were yet sinners. Then, as a response, we go and live obedient lives to what he's called us to do. And that order is very important. You can't miss this. See, if Zacchaeus, just imagine for a moment, if Zacchaeus had walked up to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, and he said, hey, what do I need to do for God to embrace me? You know what they would have said? They would have said, well, you know, Zacchaeus, you've done a lot of bad stuff. And to get God's approval and attention, you'll probably need to give everything back that you stole. You'll probably need to quit your job. You'll need to start praying every day. You'll need to fast once a week. You'll need to study the scriptures. And if you just go ahead and get started on that, we'll come back and check on your progress in about a year or so. And if you're doing all right, maybe, maybe, just maybe, God might be accept you. But the gospel of Jesus is very different from religious constructs. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus rolls into the city, sees a man in a tree who's despised by everyone, and says, hey, let's go have lunch. Jesus sees, embraces, and approaches Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus ever did a thing. Jesus doesn't command Zacchaeus to do something and say, then if you do this, then I'll have lunch with you. He says, hey, I just want to have lunch with you. And that makes all the difference. You see, if Christianity was like the religion of the Pharisees, we would always be asking, what do I have to do? What do I have to do for God to love me? So people say, well, there's something about the tithe in the Bible, so I got to be generous. Well, how generous? 10%, does the tithe still apply today? Tithe, if you're not familiar with that, that's a biblical standard in the Old Testament of people giving 10% of their income to the temple. And so people go like, oh, okay, I got to give a tithe. Well, what, 10%, is that pre-tax or is that after-tax, that gross or is that net? People asking all these kind of questions. Do I have to tithe off of my investment income? You're asking those kind of questions. Or people say, you know, okay, well, I got to obey these commands if I want God to love me. Well, how do you define things like sexually pure? Does he mean first base? Does he mean second base? See, when you pursue a type of religion that says, I've got to do these things for God to love me, you'll always be asking, what is the minimum that I can do and still be accepted by God? And honestly, you won't do it with much joy. It's like you're paying your dues to be a part of a religion. This isn't a country club. You don't have to pay dues to be a part of God's kingdom. You just simply have to embrace that God has done everything for you. And if you embrace this type of Pharisaical religion, you'll never be sure if you've done enough. Did I give enough? Did I spend too much on myself? You'll never know if you did enough, but the gospel is radically different than this. The gospel of Jesus says, I love you, I approve of you, I'm willing to die for you, I've forgiven you, I've given you a new identity and a second chance. These are the metaphors the Bible uses. Jesus, you were in darkness, but Jesus invited you into light. You were lost, but Jesus went and found you. You were dead, and Jesus gave you new life. You were in a tree, and Jesus invited you to come down and dine with him. Why? Because you followed the rules? No. Because you were generous? No. Because Jesus found you and invited you into his kingdom, not because of what you've done for him, but because he wants to make you new. And this is what happened with Zacchaeus. He couldn't believe it. Out of gratitude and joy, Jesus loves me. Jesus wants to be my friend when nobody else would be. And he responded by being extravagantly generous. Notice this. Jesus never asked for Zacchaeus' money. Jesus never told him to pay it back. Jesus doesn't even extend a single command in this entire story. Zacchaeus does everything freely of his own accord. Because Jesus showed him grace, he began to show grace to others. It's an act of worship, which is the second thing I want you to see. See, Jesus, he didn't promise Zacchaeus if Zacchaeus gave anything, he would get more. You see this on time, preachers on television. If you just sow this seed of this much, God will give you tenfold. Maybe not. And really, in any case, even if he was, is the reason that you're giving to the advancement of God's kingdom so that you can get more? God's not an investment strategy. God is the sovereign creator of the universe who deserves your glory and your worship. Not an investment strategy. But I imagine Zacchaeus, once it hits him, what it means that Jesus has forgiven him. He's going through his mind and he's thinking, I'm so happy. I'm so joyful. He can't contain his excitement. What do I do? Jesus has been so gracious to me. How do I show him that I'm grateful? How do I worship him? And he goes, I know I have all this money. I don't have a lot, but I have a lot of money. I don't have friends. I probably don't even have any talents because I'm probably not that athletic because I'm so short. There's nothing I can do except for I've got money and I'm going to give it all away. See, worship is taking what you have. It may be a lot, it may be a little, and it's offering it to God as a sacrifice. Not to get anything from him, but to show him how grateful you are for his love. So when we talk about generosity, I don't think I'm guilting you into being more religious. That's the opposite of what I want. I'm not trying to make you more religious people. I hope that I'm challenging you to consider the grace of God so that you can respond accordingly. I told you that Crossroads is going to give away $24,000 this year. If we reach our budget this year, that'll be 10.5% of everything you give. And just for the, I'll be honest, for the last several years, I'm ashamed to say we've given somewhere in the realm of 1-2%. Some of that was because we were a very, very small church and we had bills to pay and rent to pay, and it was mathematically impossible. But a few months ago, I was having breakfast with Eleanor Latouche. She's not here today. And we were talking about the budget for 2018. And she said, I think we need to tithe as a church. Meaning, I think 10% of what we receive ought to go to people other than ourselves. And I honestly, me of little faith. I said, Eleanor, that would be awesome, but the math just doesn't add up. I said, we've got to pay rent. We've got to pay for our insurance. We've got all these things we have to pay for. 10% is impossible. And she held her ground. And she said, if we are encouraging our people to tithe and be generous, then we must model generosity for them. And I said, well, I'll see what I can do. And I'm not kidding you. Kyle and I went through every single budget line item and made what we thought were the most sacrificial cuts we could make. Every dollar we saved, we put into the missions column. And this is what I presented to our elders and our finance team. And when I sat down to make the budget, I told our elders and this team, I said, guys, Kyle and I have been through this. The best we can do is 6.5%. It's the best we can do. Mathematically, it's all we can afford. And we prayed as a group, elders, and we began to talk about the budget. And we started thinking of creative ways to make it all work. And after a couple of hours, we looked at an Excel spreadsheet, and not only had we reached our goal of 10%, but we had exceeded it without even knowing it, of 10.5%. And here's what I'm telling you all that. What I thought was impossible was possible. What you think is impossible is possible. But two, the joy in the room in that moment. Brian, you were there. Jim was there. The joy in that room, Kyle was there. The joy in that room when we looked down and we thought, we're giving away $24,000. That was worship. I promise you, listen, I love coming and worshiping with you guys Sunday. I left that business meeting on more of a spiritual high than just about any worship service I've ever been to. That was worship. We worshiped God by being sacrificial and doing everything we could. And listen, a lot of things got cut. Look, at our speakers don't match. Our plan in 2018 was to buy a brand new sound system. We said, you know what? A sound system can wait. The nations need what we have to offer. And God is worthy of it. And that was a moment of worship. I visited a church several years ago. And apparently this was like the normal thing that they would do when, you know, their version of Wanda would come up and say, hey, it's time for the offering. This is a church of like a couple hundred people. When they would say, hey, it's time for the offering, the place would go nuts. And this is like a Baptist church. It wasn't like a Pentecostal church. This is like a Baptist church that didn't sing loud. But when they said, hey, it's time for the offering, they would like round of applause. And it was Baptist. I think maybe somebody shook a little bit. That's like big time dancing in Baptist world. They were psyched up for giving because this church understood that the offering plate is just as much a part of the worship service as preaching and singing. It was a beautiful thing. Zacchaeus knew that his money was a way that in which he could worship God. And see, I want you to see, don't you see, that if you want to know how much you really cherish God, if you want to know the degree in which you fully understand all that God has done for you, look to your generosity. How generous are you with your resources? How generous are you with your time? How generous are you with your energy and your skills? How generous are you with your empathy and your sympathy? Some of us don't care, take the time to care for our neighbors because we're like, I just don't have the emotional bandwidth to deal with their problems right now. But a life of generosity means that we even sacrifice our own emotional capacity for the sake of others so that they can be loved and cared for. Along with our money, along with our time, along with our talents. And as we move into a time of communion today, I want you to see that while Zacchaeus was a great example of generosity for us to see, there's an even greater example. And his name is Jesus. And see, the calling of a Christian is to follow our Lord, his example. Not Zacchaeus' example, but Jesus' example. And in the life of Jesus, we see the most generous life possible. And then not just that he gave money. I doubt Jesus ever gave much money. I don't know if he had much. But Jesus was generous with all that he had. In fact, he was generous with his life. Philippians 2 says that he was at the right hand of the Father. Like he was in heaven. Like kicking it with the Father. He wasn't in this world of sin and mess and corruption and all this stuff. He was at the right hand of the Father. And it says he emptied himself and he came to earth. John 1:1 says the Word became flesh. Do you know what a sacrifice that was for Jesus? To be at the right hand of the Father and to become a child. Not only a child, but a child in Nazareth to a virgin mother in a poor family in a podunk town. Jesus gave up everything. He traveled the infinite distance from heaven to Nazareth. And not only that, his life is defined not by him receiving everybody serving him, but rather him bending down and washing people's feet. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus' greatest act of generosity was on the cross, where he didn't just tithe his blood, he gave every bit of it away. See, on the cross, Jesus traded with us. He gave us his perfect life, and we gave him our sinful life. You see, Zacchaeus, he was despised and rejected, and he ought to have been. He was a bad guy, and he should have been in that tree. But Jesus asked him to come down from it, and on Calvary, Jesus stepped up into it, and he was nailed to it. He was despised and rejected so that we could be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That is Jesus' generosity for us. And as we move into a time of communion, that is what we fix our eyes on. Jesus is calling us to be like him. See, a life of generosity begins with an understanding of what Jesus has done for us. And when that seeps deep down into our bones, we won't be asking like, 10%, is it tax, pre-tax? How much do I have to give? You'll go, what can I do for you, Jesus? See, there's a big change that happens when we understand the generosity of Jesus in our lives.